Morning, church. It's good to see all of you here this morning. As Malcolm said, we're starting Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Last week, Jason introduced the book of Genesis for us. He spoke on chapter 1, speaking of the beauty and the magnitude of creation, showing us how intricately beautiful it is in the large-scale, big-picture version, but also in the minute detail and intimacy. And importantly, Jason noted that all of that points to the beauty and magnitude of God above all else. Our right response, as he said, is wonder and worship to the Creator. This week we continue the unfolding narrative of creation in chapter 2. And specifically we focus on the creation of humanity. And now before we crack into it, I just want to have a disclaimer. This particular passage was really intense for me. There are so many layers upon layers upon layers of incredible truth and beauty, depth, its connection throughout Scripture to everything else. And so bear with me in that we're only going to be focusing on one particular aspect of this. Like a multifaceted diamond, the sermon can only really spotlight one of the diamond's faces, one of the diamond's facets. So if I don't mention your favourite part, I'm sorry. If I don't mention the part you think is the most important, I'm sorry. But do know that I know that they are in there and that I chose not to mention them. So thank you. Just for comments afterwards. So let us read our passage this morning. It's quite large. We're actually starting from verse 26 of chapter 1 because chapter 2 is too short. And so we chucked in a bit extra there. And so if you turn to chapter 1, verse 26, we'll read through all the way to the end of chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When there was no bush of the field and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he placed the man that he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first river is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to all birds, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was no helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs or sides and closed up its place with flesh. And the side that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out from man. Therefore a man shall leave his wife and his mother and hold fast to her. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So a nice, really short passage. Super easy and straightforward. In order for us to scratch the surface of this beautiful passage, I want to highlight one particular image that may not be immediately obvious to us. The opening chapters of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are rich in its imagery and connection throughout Scripture. And one of these prominent themes and images that I have seen in this passage is that of a temple, that of a sacred space. In chapter 1, Jason noted how we had the three realms or the three spaces, and then in the subsequent 3 days, those spaces were then filled. And these, if you are to imagine a series of concentric circles, you have the outer space, which God then fills with stars and moons and all these beautiful galaxies. Then in the next ring, moving in closer to the center, he separates the waters above, the waters below, and in it he places the birds of the heavens. And then moving even closer, he separates the land from the water, and then he fills it with living creatures and eventually with humanity. These parallel the structure of the temple with the outer courts, the inner courts, and then the inner holy place where God dwells with humanity. This reflection shows us that what is happening here is an affirmation of God's dwelling place with humankind. And it is surprising maybe to us in the West, the end of chapter 1, but I argue that to the ancient reader of this passage, it would have come as an expected surprise. What do we have at the end of chapter 1? We have God creating and placing his image in the garden. Naturally, as the ancient readers would have received this, they would have anticipated this moment. A temple isn't complete in their mindset without an image of God. And so God creates an image of himself in creation. But this is where the scripture is countercultural. The image is not some sort of fashioned idol from wood or gold. The image is all of humanity. It is these living creatures designed specifically to be his physical representations in creation. They are to represent his rule, his reign, and his presence in creation. The image of God isn't just the special people either. In Egypt, they thought, you know, the Pharaoh was the image of God. But that's because he was so super duper special. But here in the scripture, we see that it is all of humanity. It's not just the elders or the queen that are in the image of God, but it is every human, regardless of what station they occupy in life. Whether they are slave, whether they are kings, whether they are man, whether they are woman, each person together as a united humanity reflects the image of God in his sort of created temple, if you will. And so moving into chapter 2, we see this imagery of temple running through chapter 2. The scene opens up with this barren earth. There's no bush. There's no trees sprouting up. There's this anticipation that something is about to happen. And scripture tells us that it's because the partnership of God and man has not yet started. We read, "For the Lord had not yet caused it to water the land, and there was no man to work the soil." The creation was held in suspense almost, in anticipation for God's gardener to be made and for God to bless the land with water. And so in this anticipating setting, we see the profound creation of man. And it says quite simply that the man of dust was created from the ground. He was molded from the dirt that he came from. And this is both simple and yet profound. It is so simple and humbling to know that humanity isn't alien or other to creation. He's made from the dust, which then he is going to then till and work. There is a humility, a humbleness to this beginning. There is nothing grand here. But then on the other hand, we see something truly special. We see that once he has molded this man of dirt, he breathes the breath of life into his lungs. The Holy Spirit causes him to become a living creature. It's only by the Spirit's vivifying presence that he is brought to fullness of life. Breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew, and so we see here an anticipation of God's Holy Spirit, the one who gives life. Humanity, just like all of creation, is completely, utterly dependent on God for its life. At the moment that God chooses to withdraw the breath of life, the living creature ceases to be a living creature. And so, again, whilst there's this humbleness to and this simpleness to humanity's creation, there's this specialness, it's kind of this like paradox of humanity as a special creation, but then so dependent, just like the rest of creation, is on God. But then God doesn't wait around. He creates him, and then in verse 8 we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed." And this is a very simple statement, but one that has profound implication. Humanity has a purpose. There is a purpose behind its creation. Humanity didn't appear on the scene by luck or by chance or by fortune. God intentionally created humanity for his specific purpose. So before we get into that, we see that he placed him in the garden in Eden. And later we read of how a river flows from Eden into the garden. And so this Garden of Eden isn't the entirety of Eden. It is a special garden within this area where God dwells with humanity. Again, that might seem strange to us. But again, this would be no surprise to the ancient reader. Temples, or the place where God dwells in the ancient world, were nearly always accompanied or attached to a garden. There was always a garden complex attached to the place where God dwells. And so Moses is writing this as drawing that imagery, showing that the man is being placed in this temple garden in the presence of God. There is a beautiful unity, a fellowship, a oneness, a connectedness, a communion between God and man. The Lord places his image bearer into this garden, this creating and placing filled with purpose. And after he does that, then he brings forth the trees. He brings forth the fruit. Life starts to come from the ground. This partnership has now been established and creation is on a roll now. God has kick-started this process, working with his gardener in cultivating and expanding this garden. Specifically, two trees are mentioned. Now, I'm going to be very kind and leave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for next week. Whoever that is, you're welcome. And I'll briefly mention the tree of life. The tree of life, again, no surprise that it's in the place where God and man dwell together. Because regardless of what you think about the tree, it is only when man is dwelling with God and God is dwelling with man that life can be had. Life can only be had in his presence. Life can only be given from God's hand. If God were not in Eden, then the tree would be useless. Only God makes life. Only God gives life. This tree is a means by which he bestows it upon humanity in the garden, but it is ultimately from him. And then we have this strange, again for us probably, a strange description of some rivers. That's a beautiful little addition. Thank you, Moses. And so often we can read this like, oh, this is a really random list of facts. It's an interesting river. Thank you. We know two of the rivers. Some of the other two are debated where they are, where they're still, you know, where they used to be. But what is interesting about these rivers, again, is the material associated with them. Gold and onyx stone, specifically. When we look ahead through the Old Testament, one of the primary materials used for the decoration of God's temple was gold. And not just any gold, it had to be good gold. It had to be gold of the highest quality for God's dwelling place. And so it's no surprise again to the ancient reader that gold is found near and around the Garden of Eden, decorating it as it were. And we read the copious amounts of gold that Solomon gathered to decorate the temple is astounding. And then with onyx stone we see that in the priestly service within the temple. God instructed Aaron to engrave the names of the tribes of Israel onto onyx stone to be a reminder and a symbol, a representation that he, as he approaches God, is approaching on behalf of the people. And again, with this tree of life, with the rivers flowing, many of us as Bible readers, knowing the full scope of Revelation, our mind should go to Revelation. Our mind should go to the tree of life, with the river flowing through the city. And what does Revelation speak of that place? It is the place where God dwells with man and man dwells with God. This temple imagery is inescapable. And now you're wondering, Nevin, why are you laboring this point about temple imagery and God dwelling? You know, what is the point of all this? The point of all of this is to come to a deeper understanding of God's humanity, that's Jesus. To understand humanity's God-given purpose, when we come to verse 15, which I want to highlight and stay on for a bit, this will all come to a beautiful conclusion. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. So this image-bearing gardener is placed in this garden to work and to keep. Now we think this might be very straightforward. He just has to trim a few weeds, prune a few branches, pick the fruit when it's ripe, and she'll be all good. Is it simply that his purpose was, in its entirety, to just be a gardener? Was it just to keep the garden and to look after the garden? Or is there more to it? And this is where the temple imagery comes into play. The Hebrew word there for work and to keep or to take care of or to guard are profoundly priestly tasks. Profoundly priestly tasks. Work is even translated, that same word is translated as worship in Hebrew. When you have the big showdown between Baal and Elijah, whichever one it was, God says, you know, call out the worshippers of Baal. What he's saying there is call out, using this, you know, if you translate it differently, call out the workers of Baal. And so it's a, this word can be translated as worship. It's used to describe service in which worship is offered to God. Secondly, the to take care of, to keep, or to guard is used in the context of describing the Levites' role to preserve, to protect, to maintain the sacred space, the temple, for the people. They were to observe God's law. They were to teach God's law to those around them. They were to make sure that unholiness did not creep into God's sacred space. They were to preserve what God had instructed so that Israel can maintain their access to God, though limited in that context. Adam's role then is so much more than just to prune branches. His role, as we see as this, these words are used throughout Scripture, is to preserve the sacred space where God and man dwell. He is called to keep, to obey, to protect, so that there is no threat to the fellowship, the union, the communion between God and man. At this stage in the narrative, we see no immediate threat. He's in the garden. Nothing is jeopardizing this. And so God is asking him to maintain the status quo, maintain through his priestly service the dwelling of God and man together. And this is the definition of perfection. Perfection isn't something apart from God. Perfection is God and us dwelling with him. That is the perfect state to be in. That is what we want. That is what we were designed for. And the purpose of the man in the garden was to preserve that. But it's interesting that in verse 18, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. And again, this is a surprise in the passage because it's been good, 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 good. And we see this perfect picture of God and man dwelling together. How could that not be good? He says, it is not good for man to be alone. God brings forth all the animals to see if there's a helper suitable for him. And through this process, and this is not so God realizes that there's no helper, so that Adam would get it into his head that there is no suitable helper, to help Adam realize that he can't do his priestly task alone. Through naming and sort of affirming the animals as they were designed, he is reflecting God in how he affirms the order that he created. God puts him to sleep. God takes his side and he creates woman. And he bursts out into poetic song. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he expresses joy that finally he has a counterpart. And that the key to this is that he is not alone in his task. Humanity was never designed to be isolated, was never to be an island on its own. To keep sacred space, to keep this fellowship with God and man in this task of keeping the garden, of reflecting God's image, man could not do it alone. There is an interdependency here. Man and woman together need to fulfill this priestly task. Man and woman together are the image of God. But unfortunately, this beautiful passage, as we know, doesn't last very long. I won't go into much detail, but we know the story. The evil one comes in, and what does Adam and Eve fail to do? They fail to do the priestly task of keeping the garden, of securing the garden, of guarding it, of looking after it. They allow unholiness to enter in. They allow impurity to enter into God's dwelling space with man. The result of this is that God has to cast them out. And so now we live in the in-between period where in the past we had God and man dwelling together. God had to cast them out due to sin. And so we are now looking forward to and we are longing for the reunion of those two spaces to be one again, to dwell with God again. But what is the solution to this problem? We can't be Adam. We can't restore the created order to back to what it was. We can't preserve the garden. Well, I'm not in the garden presently. We can't do this task. We had the opportunity in Adam, but it failed. But thankfully, we have a second Adam, who is the faithful and great high priest. Again, notice the priestly language used to describe Christ. Adam fails to keep the sacred space, but Christ comes in, takes on human flesh to fulfill that broken role, to fulfill what Adam had not done. And he does this in two ways. Firstly, instead of allowing unholiness to come in and have victory, Christ enters in and then he conquers evil. He pushes back the evil one. He conquers sin and death. They've entrenched on the garden, as it were, and he, coming in as the faithful priest, disarms and pushes them out. He has secured victory where the first priest had not. Amazingly, yet he didn't just do this in the abstract sense, defeating Satan over there and princes and powers and principalities over there, but by entering into humanity, taking on human flesh, he won that victory from within. Humanity was corrupted with sin. We allowed it to enter into the depth of our being, and he, through his holiness, purged that from us. Secondly, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God and man dwelling together. Christ, being the Word that was with God, that was God in the beginning, has entered and taken on humanity. And so in his own person, he is God and man brought back together. He is God dwelling with man. This ultimate hope, this great anticipation of the Old Testament is realized in Christ, that he in himself restores this lost union. And through his work of coming, of defeating evil, pushing it back out of the garden, as it were, of redeeming humanity, of being God in flesh, he opens the doors for us to enter in, back into God's dwelling place. That's why I love the fact that we've got John 1:14 on the wall. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, in Greek it is, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Again, temple imagery. He came to tabernacle again with humanity. But we are in this weird to and fro that Christ has done this, has won this, but we don't quite experience it in its fullness. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, but we do not have this in the sense of a totality, of a creation-wide reunion of God and man and creation dwelling in perfect harmony. But because of Christ, we know that that is coming. Let us read briefly Revelation 21, verses 1 through to 4. And it's amazing, again, how the start of the book mirrors so beautifully the end of the book. Then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So there's the future hope, is not simply going back to the garden, but experiencing it in its better and greater form. That God will dwell with them again. That we will dwell with him. We will be his people. And so there's this beautiful temple imagery that runs through all of Scripture, because we've lost access to that dwelling place of God. And through Scripture we see the ongoing story of God seeking to restore that dwelling with us. And because of Christ, we can actually enter into that. We can be welcomed back in when Adam and Eve were once expelled out. And our job, as we look forward to and we have this hope in our hearts, is as image bearers of God, as those that have been given this call but had failed, is not to try harder, not to do this work ourselves, but we are to image Christ. And we are to reflect his work and his call to tell people, to bring people in, to experience that God can dwell with you again. And so that happens at a personal, intimate level and as a community. And those that are lost out there have this gaping hole in their lives because they are not fulfilling their purpose to dwell with God, to image him properly in his dwelling place. So our role is to image that to people, to experience God dwelling in us, calling people to return to where you came from. And so that is a small segment of Genesis chapter 2. I hope that it encouraged you this morning. I'll pray a blessing over us and hand back over to Malcolm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depth of your word, Lord. We thank you that it is so deep and so full of truth and so multifaceted, Lord. We thank you for how you have consistently sought to restore us to yourself, Lord. We thank you for your salvation, for you bringing us back into your dwelling place, for your Holy Spirit who now dwells within us. Father, we thank you for the future hope, the future glory that awaits us, that surpasses all understanding, the future glory that surpasses the suffering and the affliction that we experience now. We thank you, Lord, that in totality, all creation, us included, will dwell with you and you will dwell with us. Father, our hearts long for an experience of this reality, and we long for the fullness of it. And we just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to who you are, to what you are calling us to. Lord, for those that do not know you this morning, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in their hearts, highlighting the need that they have for you to dwell in them and for them to dwell in you. Father, we just thank you so much for all that you've done in and through the person of Christ. To him we pray, all the glory be given. Amen.